Acts chapter 14 is our text today. Let us go before the Lord and pray for his blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, please use your word, Lord, to mold us, shape us, convict us, convince us, encourage us, edify us. Whatever our need may be, Lord, to use, may your spirit use his word to sharpen us, to equip us, Lord, to be worshipers of you who are busy about the ministry of your name in this world with where you've called us and where you've placed us. Help us, Lord, to grow, to be more like your Son. Thank you that you do that, that you shape us to be more like him in character and in thinking. So use your word, Lord, to such end. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I was in over the holidays, took note that the Peloton commercial for that apparently bicycle or the stationary bike received quite a bit of backlash in early December. And basically, the commercial shows a wife and a mother getting a stationary bike from her husband for Christmas. And the world was up in arms about this commercial because the implication from them was that the husband was saying the wife was out of shape and that she needed to get in shape. And so it shows her timidly getting on the bike and seeming to do this to really to read between the lines of the commercial. I watched it a couple times. You had to read between the lines quite extensively to get out of it that the husband was dissatisfied with his wife's looks. But the hashtags raged and the news media raged, and Peloton did what any business usually does in opposition, and they quit running the commercial for Christmas and went to a safer, more user-friendly commercial. Even in San Diego, when some of the Iran-United States conflict broke out, the media spent all night that night, and normally I don't watch the media, but it was on in the background. And we were playing a game with my parents, and it was on in the background. I noticed that the entire 30-minute news media was dedicated to showing different rallies and different protests around the United States. Now, this is an interesting world we live in. We live in a world that says if there's opposition, then obviously the one being opposed is wrong. Almost like there's this thinking that if there's opposition, then obviously the opposition is right, and those who they're opposing are wrong, and those who they're opposing need to change. And this is interesting because with the internet alive and well, it really affords us an interesting time because we have the opportunity to connect and to see what is going on around the world in ways that they didn't have even 50 years ago. I love to read history, and I listen to history audiobooks in the car, and it's fascinating to think that an event would happen in India in 1784 and Britain would learn about it 6 to 8 weeks after the fact. Put us in today, right? We can almost log into our phones right now and see something going on in Siberia. And so what it's allowed us as a world to do is to see things from afar, and I'm using that word, see things from afar, and to instantaneously cry together, to be shocked together, or to be up in arms together and upset together. And even though just because we see it, it doesn't actually mean that we understand what we see. And if you've read through the Bible, you certainly understand that sometimes you see something, but you don't know what you see because you don't have the facts that lead up to what you see. In fact, I remember watching a video one night in LA of police brutality. And the next day, the video clip was gone. Erased. Silencio. Nothing from the news media. And I had some friends in the LA PD, and I asked him, Tom, what happened? And he said, oh, yes, well, the news media didn't show the other part of the clip where it looked like police brutality, but this was a large fight between multiple police officers and multiple gang members. And when the full story came out, the news media pulled the story. And instead of coming back the next day and saying, listen, we erred in what we gave to you, they just pretended like it didn't exist. But the implication in the story was, if you're outraged and if you're shocked and if there's opposition, then something needs to change from those who were looking at it. So what do we do when the world hears the message of Christ? Right? They are either indifferent, or they get shocked and they throw up their arms and they get mad at the message that people need to repent and believe in the gospel. That they need to deny themselves and to serve Jesus Christ and to follow Christ. And so how do we respond to opposition? Right, and we must recognize as we're going to get into this series, and really it's going to be a 4 or 5 point series on opposition, because Acts 14 and 15 is going to peel back some layers on different opposition that the apostles faced doctrinally and in their ministries as they went from city to city engaging different cultures. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look into a glimpse of how the apostles dealt with different opposition. And the implication that Luke is leading to us is that we need to learn from them how to be steadfast and immovable even when opposition is present. Right? Opposition, if we're thinking about it, it doesn't only come at a societal level against organizations. Right? Nothing tests the resolve of an adult like a child who doesn't want to follow or do what you want him or her to do. Right, 2-year-olds often draw out the convictions of their parents, right? Especially when they're digging in, and though they may be cute 30 minutes earlier, now they're a full bag of terror, and they're acute terror, but there they don't want to follow, and they don't make life easy, and that right there will show us where our resolve as a parent is, right? Is the child, are we going to be resolved to stay faithful to what we know is right as parents, even though they oppose us with crying fits of rages and shock? Right? Opposition, we realize, doesn't just come from the world. Sometimes it comes from home, it comes from kids, it comes from friends, spouses sometimes. Not kind of though. At work, right? Co-workers, bosses, employees, customers can oppose us. And what we have to realize too is that most of us, we want things to be easy. Right? Rarely do I talk to somebody that says, you know, I got two roads. One's the road of opposition, and the other is a glass sea where I can control the breeze and navigate the boat how I want. I think I'm going to pick the road of opposition. Right? Most of us want the glass sea. And there was this favorite line that I heard on one of my favorite characters who, though funny and though a doofus at times, often will give a pithy statement of truth. And never forget, there's a scene where the Simpsons are driving through a field, and Homer, the dad, says, "This is a shortcut." And Bart says, "Dad, this isn't easy." And Homer says to his son, "Son, if it were easy, it would just be the way." And as funny as that was, I thought, that's pretty profound, isn't it? Most of us pick the easiest path, the path of least resistance. And some of us, if we're being honest with each other, when opposition comes, we say, oh, wait a minute, we can't face this opposition. And we may even bow out of the opposition. But opposition really does show us where our convictions are and what we're dedicated to. And it does show us, do we have the resolve that God has asked us to have as we do ministry? Right? At some level, opposition is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. Right? And not all opposition is bad. Some opposition is good. What is opposition? Let me define it. Opposition is when anyone or group opposes you personally or us corporately and our work. They don't like what we're doing and they oppose it. That's opposition. It's very simple. Certainly by this definition, not all opposition is bad, right? Most of us would say that if an employee is doing wrong, that it's right of the bosses to go in and to sit the employee down and to correct them, to oppose their behavior and to straighten them out, right? When a parent corrects a child, that is a good form of opposition. When a Christian brother or sister sits down with you and confronts you and says, hey, I think your actions or your thinking are sinful in this way, that is good opposition. That's the kind of opposition that we need to embrace. Right? What if we ask, what does opposition mean to our walk with Christ in the work of church? Does opposition mean we're doing something wrong? Does it mean I'm personally doing something wrong? Should we test the ministry by the amount of opposition? Should we say, obviously, the ministry is failing because look at the opposition? Right? Does opposition mean we need to make a change? And the answer is either yes or no, and it could be one of them, or it could be the other. I know that's not a compact, simple answer, is it? But this is really a wisdom issue. And if you were going to ask me, what's one theological characteristic that is often not discussed in today's culture among churches, I would say wisdom. Wisdom among elders, wisdom among believers, right? And this is really a wisdom issue. And why I say that is because we're going to dig into Acts 14 and we're actually going to see in one circumstance, Paul is going to do one thing, and in the exact same similar circumstance, he's going to do something else. Right, and what we need to realize is that Paul in his ministry is walking with wisdom and he is taking the appropriate steps at the appropriate time that he thinks God has called him to. Right, and even in this, if you're familiar with Acts 14, you know that Paul is going to get stoned. And you know, if you know church history, that early church, some of our early church fathers were martyred and some people were actually deemed second-class citizens if they did not undergo martyrdom. And they did not undergo punishment from the government for believing, right? And so even among some of us, well, if God, right, we shouldn't flee persecution. Well, what's interesting as we uncover this is we're going to see that there it actually may be the wise thing to flee persecution. That's why I say this is a wisdom issue, right? And the reason why it's a wisdom issue is when you start to peel back the layers, you have to say, one, what is the nature of the opposition? Is the opposition true? Certainly, if we are preaching a false gospel, you should oppose us. Right? And the nature of that opposition would be right. Right? But if you simply oppose us because we picked a contemporary song and the song is theologically accurate, then we might say, listen, that opposition is an opposition of a preference, not truth. It is possible we receive opposition for good reasons, right? And so what I don't want to say to myself is, listen, any opposition is persecution, right? That's one extreme, and unfortunately, I do see this among believers sometimes, right? That, oh, they're opposing me, they're persecuting me. The problem with that thinking is what? Is it assumes, one, I'm always right. Right, any opposition, if I deem any opposition to me as persecution or an attack on my leadership or an attack on this, then it's kind of this assumption that I'm always right. And listen, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I do want to say this, and I want us all to assume this together, and I want all of this to say this in our head internally at the same time. And here it goes, I'm not always right. Sometimes I'm wrong. Okay, it actually can be true. I know that guys joke about it, that the wives are always right. It actually, listen, is true that sometimes wives are not always right. Okay, I know that like kind of maybe makes me the bad guy right now, but it's actually true. Biblically, that's true. Right, we're not always right. And so opposition at some level needs to be evaluated. Why are we being opposed? Listen, why do we need to listen to it? At the same token, on the flip side, if we're the kind of people to say, listen, any opposition is obviously evidence that they're doing something wrong, and then there's picket fences out here and people are marching because they don't like that we believe what the Bible says about some subject, whatever is contemporary today and a contemporary issue, right? And so maybe we decide that the Bible is right in its definition of marriage, and that leads to opposition, and there's a news media story. Well, listen, we're not going to be shocked by that. John 15, 18 to 25 warns us that unbelievers and the world are not always going to agree with us. In fact, I will charge you, that's your homework this week, to read that chapter. Jesus even says, listen, the world hates the Father, and therefore it hates the Son, and therefore do not be shocked if they hate you for following me. Right? So we can never be shocked that the world doesn't like the message of Scripture. We'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. So we have to decide, why do we receive the opposition? Right? If the opposition is right and we're wrong, our response needs to be to repent, to relearn, and to make changes. If we're right, then we need to remain steadfast and faithful to God and do so in love and even in praying for those who oppose us. Because what we're going to see is to oppose the gospel is to really shout with picket fences and signs to the world, I'm an unbeliever. Unbelievers oppose the gospel. Believers accept the gospel. This is the point of Acts 15. This is the beginning of a three, four, maybe even a five-part series on facing opposition in the church. And we see this in Acts 15. Luke gives us a snapshot of Paul and Barnabas' ministry, right? If you remember where we were in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're going out, they're traveling around, we call the Middle East and Asia, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're teaching the gospel. And here Luke gives Theophilus an account that ministry isn't always rosy scenes and blue skies. In fact, sometimes it's dark clouds and traversed terrain. Right, and you look down the road and you go, that's not necessarily the road I would want to progress down, Lord, but that's if that's the road of ministry, then that's where we will go. And Luke does so, assuming this resolve and showing this internal resolve from Paul and the apostles. And what we need to note is that Paul and the apostles has the same Holy Spirit that we have. So he's not some super spiritual guy that's able to do things that we're not. No, he just has conviction. And often where Paul's ministry differs from our ministry, it's putting the mirror in front of us and it's saying, wow, maybe I lack the conviction that Paul has. And instead, it is a call to minister the gospel. And unfortunately, the content of our ministry directly opposes the world and our unbeliefs, right? Romans 1:18, people by nature suppress the truth. And the gospel, by love, confronts them that they're in error in their thinking. And D.A. Carson notes, right, that it confronts them that, listen, you can't be your own God of the universe, that you actually have to repent and follow the true God of the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at Acts 14:22. Right? If there were a thesis to Acts 14 and 15, it's this. At the end, Luke gives us a snapshot of after some journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and they've gone back to a home base, and they're talking about it, and they're talking about strengthening the souls of the disciples. And look at what he says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Excuse me. That is a summary of Acts 14 and 15. That is a summary of the ministry that we are going to read about in Acts 14. That is the thesis of this chapter, that we are to continue in faith, that we are to be encouraged, that we are to continue through tribulations, and the kingdom of God is on the other side. Right? He's not saying you earn your salvation through those tribulations. He's just saying ministry is not always a rosy park. Sometimes it's traverse weather. Sometimes it's difficult, but stay faithful through the ministry. Now let's look at Acts 14:1. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogues and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Here is Luke's point. Remain faithful no matter what opposition. Remain faithful to God's ministry no matter what opposition. Right, and it's interesting because if you know the story down in verse 19, you know the way this story unfolds, they're ultimately going to stone Paul. And that's why I say this requires wisdom up front, because why is it okay for them to leave now and later they're going to be stoned? And we're going to see. Let's look at this first point. Right, Luke pointing out that we are to remain faithful no matter what the opposition. And again, in this whole chapter, he paints an image of what normal ministry is. And it's good to see this. It's good when you read through Acts to note that he highlights what normal ministry is. Right? For those of us that have read other theological circles, we're aware that Acts is often used by some theological circles as an instruction manual on why we're to do gifts and miracles and to seek these amazing miracles and wonders from the scripture. But what they often fail to note is this reality that ministry is really preaching the word, setting up elders over the churches to make disciples. And that the miracles, though they are there, it's interesting, they don't actually really lead unbelievers to faith. They're more there to solidify and strengthen the believers. And that's actually going to come out in this story. But let's look at the normal ministry here in verse 1. Right? First, when Paul goes from town to town, he goes first to the first place. He goes to the Jewish synagogues. What you will notice is all throughout the book of Acts, when Paul goes into a town, Luke paints a picture that he goes in, he finds a synagogue, he goes into the synagogue, and he preaches the word of God. In Romans, he says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so some of us know Paul by the name of the apostle of the Gentiles. And I wonder if sometimes what we hear is Paul, the apostle that doesn't minister to the Jews. And what we need to realize is that Paul has a special ministry to the Gentiles, but it was not to the neglect and the negating of ministering to the Jewish people. And so when Paul goes into a city, he first goes and he finds the Gentiles. In fact, when we get back into Acts 16 and he goes to Philippi and he goes to the river, right? And what they're saying in the river is he's looking for where Jewish believers probably gathered, but there weren't enough Jewish believers to have a synagogue legally under the Jewish system. Acts 17, right? He goes to the synagogue, as was the custom of Paul. To the Jew first and second, the Greek. Second, the emphasis on preaching. So he goes into the Jewish synagogue and he spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And what a weird way to say. And then he went and he preached the gospel. Right? He went in and he preached the message. And you say, well, what did he preach? And that was the reason why in the beginning of Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16b, all the way to the end of Acts chapter 13, that's the reason why Luke gives us an account of Paul's preaching. Right, so that as he's telling these stories, we know, listen, Paul went into the synagogues and he told the Jewish people, Jesus Christ is the Messiah you looked for. He is the one to come. Our people put him on the cross. Our people killed him. He was completely innocent. He was completely blameless. We murdered him. He died. He was resurrected to the hope of glory, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the Messiah who forgives us of our sins. And the response to the gospel is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and to repent of your sin. And if you don't know what the word repent means, it means to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ and to follow him. This is Paul's message. If you go down to verse 9, Paul was speaking in Lystra. Paul looking intently. Was it verse 9? Yes. seeing that he had faith to be made well, right? So what the story, the next one that we're going to counter, is that Paul is still preaching the gospel, and a man is sitting and he's listening and he's crippled, and Paul ends up helping him out. And that miracle is going to draw in a different form of opposition that we will look at next week, and that is the opposition of idolatry that can even enter into those who teach and lead people. You go down to verse 21. Right, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Down in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. Right, this is normal ministry for them. It was normal for them to go into city after city and to preach the gospel, and it was normal for them to go into city after city and to appoint elders. Remember, this point, this verse 23 comes in the context of giving a recap or a summary of all of their ministry. And one of the summary notes that Luke notes is that they also equipped and raised up elders in every church. Right now, we don't have all the detailed stories, and Luke doesn't give us all those detailed stories for a reason, because he's trying to communicate other things through the text. But here we have this image that when Paul went into a church, we get the idea that he goes into a city, he goes into a synagogue, he preaches the word, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does, he convicts people, he causes them to believe, they come to Christ, they begin to gather together, Paul begins to form the church out of that, and he begins to find elders, men who are worthy to, according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, who can lead the church and shepherd the church of God, and he equips each church with elders, and then he goes on to the next church. And he leaves them to be a fully functional church under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so this is normal ministry: synagogue preaching, equipping elders, spirit-saving people. This is what's going on. And this is what is going on when the opposition comes. And let's look at this point. The second point is what the opposition teaches us. Right, we're going to note that the opposition is there, but Luke is also trying to teach us something about the opposition. And what is that? So the first point was normal ministry. The second point, what opposition teaches us. Go back to 14:2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So opposition comes. As they're preaching, as they're teaching, unbelieving Jews come and they hear the message and they hear what Paul's saying and they hear that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't like that. They don't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They reject that he is the Son of God. And so what do? They begin to stir up the Gentiles, right? Because they're looking around and they're seeing that both Jews and Gentiles are believing, and they begin to stir them up. And they begin to stir them up to the point of opposing Paul, right? What they're trying to do is they're trying to create chaos, and in the chaos, get everyone to knee-jerk react in that chaos and to stone Paul and to kill him, because the stoning in the Jewish idea was how you dealt with false teachers. So that the Jews want to stone him tells us about what their struggle and their opposition to Paul is. They believe Paul is a false teacher. And so in this opposition of believing that Paul is a false teacher, they want to stone him and kill him and have him destroyed. And so in order to do that, they're going to have to stir up the Gentiles, and they're ultimately going to have to stir up the governor in that region to commit the death penalty for them, because as a synagogue, they were not able to institute the death penalty on themselves. And so they begin to stir them up. And if you've ever seen a crowd stirred up, the way that you would do this is get everybody equally angry about something. You find some common rhetorical device to get everyone to come around and to be mad about, and they're mad together, and in their group anger, they respond in anger, and they commit the act that those who are leading it wants to commit. It's a classic way. In fact, if you were to study the way that Lenin, the way that they took over the czars in Russia, back in World War I, you would find a similar plan put in action. So the unbelieving Jews, they stir up the Gentiles and they poison their minds. Right? And this is the idea that, whatever rhetoric they're using is false rhetoric. They're lies. And so what we begin to learn from Paul is that, listen, the opposition is coming from unbelievers. And the opposition by nature is worldview. It's belief. It's a clash of beliefs. And so you have the apostles and the believers standing firm that Jesus is the Messiah, and you have those that oppose it trying to do whatever they can to get other people to oppose them. And so here, the poisoning of the minds, this idea that, the Jewish people are actually lying to the Gentiles and trying to persuade them through lies to oppose the apostles. And Paul actually calls them unbelieving Jews. And we say, well, how do you know they're unbelieving Jews? Because the apostles knew this, that if you're working against the true gospel message, that is not the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation supports the true gospel message, that people are saved by faith alone, by believing in Christ Jesus the Messiah alone. And to reject that is to reject the gospel. You don't have to turn there now, but listen to Philippians 1:28. We'll turn to Philippians 1 in a minute. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, Paul says to the Philippian church. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Right? And so Paul even says, do not be frightened by your opponents. Well, why would we not be frightened by our opponents? Because those who oppose the gospel message, those who oppose the church, those who oppose her work, those who oppose men who are faithfully preaching the gospel, their opposition is evidence that they are not really saved, that they believe a false gospel. And so that opposition is really them waving a sign that says, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. And they're angered by the message, and they're angered to the point of trying to kill those who would preach this message. And here they have pinpointed Paul and Barnabas as the cause. Notice what Luke says. They don't go after the church. They go after Paul and Barnabas. And so what does opposition teach us? Opposition teaches us that unbelievers will oppose the church. Unbelievers will oppose the message. What else does opposition teach us? It teaches us that we are to remain faithful. Right? When the opposition to the church is such that it does not like the message that we preach and teach, when that is the opposition, our response to that opposition is to look at them and to love them and to keep preaching the word. Let me say that again. That's important. The response to opposition, to those who don't like the message of Scripture, is to look at them and to love them and to continue to preach the Word of God. That's the response. Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, right? The idea here is that Paul's gathering with the church, and there are people, there are unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, upset, chaos is in order, raising up against the church, and Paul wakes up the next day and he goes, well, we're going to stay here for a little bit longer and we're going to go preach. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's interesting, in the word of his grace, right, maybe even notes that Paul is preaching on the grace. We don't know what he says. We could speculate that he told the church, listen, we need to be gracious to them, guys. Their opposition is evidence of their unbelief. And we want them to believe, guys. We want them to be saved. We want them to know Christ. But what's interesting is he doesn't tell us specifically what signs and wonders he does, but what Luke notes that amazing signs and wonders are done. And what's interesting to me in this story is if I bought into modern rhetoric about signs and wonders, I would be led to believe that those signs and wonders would lead those in opposition to believe. And what's interesting is even in the midst of signs and wonders, what do these people do? They continue to reject and they continue to formulate plans to stone and to kill Paul. the signs and wonders don't lead unbelievers to repentance. If you've ever watched the Stein debate with Bonson, at the end, Bonson says, what would it take for you to believe? And Stein says, if your pulpit elevated up off the ground and floated around the room, I would believe you. And Bonson goes, no, you wouldn't. You would find some other way to discount that action. And then Bonson brings up this good point. Jesus says, if you won't believe the word of God, then you won't believe anything else. If you won't believe what the text says, you're not going to believe anything else. Preach the text. Preach the word. So what does opposition teach us? It teaches us that those who oppose the church and our message are unbelievers, and it teaches us that we are to stay faithful in ministry. Right? The appropriate response for us is steadfastness. Faithfulness. To wake up the next day and to look and say, this is what the Lord has told us to do. This is where my conviction is. We have listened to their opposition. We have noted that their opposition is wrong. It is an opposition to the message. But you know what? They need the message. So we're going to preach it and teach it without problem, without error. I love what Paul says in Philippians 1. Maybe turn there with me. Right? What motivates Paul to continue in his opposition, despite opposition? And Paul has to know at this time, right? And the text even alludes that he knows they want him dead. Right? Every time he walks, I think dead man walking, right? Where he's walking, and you wonder every day if he's going to that church, if he thinks, am I on that death row walk? Is this the moment where they're going to spring the trap and they're going to kill me? But instead, he has this conviction. And I love, because Philippians really does, at some level, show us the heart of Paul. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. Right? Paul is writing from prison. Here is a man in prison, and he's concerned about what? The advance of the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment was for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You had to think that excited him, right? Hey, I'm in prison, but these people, they're more bold now to speak the gospel. This is great. Right? If you want the gospel to advance and people to be saved and Christ exalted, and that means sitting in prison, would you rejoice like Paul rejoices? I pray we would. Right, and he says, some indeed even preach Christ from envy and rivalry, right? Pointing that some have bad motives. Others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But notice again, where's Paul's heart? Where's his motives? What does he want? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. I'm actually rejoicing. Right? Paul is excited that it doesn't matter that these guys are preaching to oppose him. He's excited they're preaching Christ. And here really gets into his heart. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What do you mean by that, Paul? For if I'm to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Right? What motivates Paul? It's the reality that people need Christ and the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And it doesn't matter what opposition comes up before him. He has his priorities where they need to be. You have to think he woke up to some very hard circumstances. And the opposition wasn't just somebody tweeting against him from another part of the world, and those tweets were kind of mean. Right? People actually have a hard time hating people to each other's face. Did you know that? Like, you can not like somebody through Twitter, and then when you see them, it's hard to not be kind to them. These people to his face hated him, which shows you the level of vitriol they had against him. And yet what motivates Paul is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And if I'm here, it's better for you, and it's better for Christ, and it's better for the gospel. But if it's time to go home, hey guys, you know what's on the other side of death? Jesus Christ. It's Christmas either way. It's amazing. You see the point? If I'm here, it's great for you and Christ is exalted. If I go home, hey, it's better in heaven. Right? This is all going to fade away anyway. Better in heaven. That's what motivates him. The gospel. That's what motivates him in the face of opposition. That's why when the opposition comes, he stands up and he says, yeah, we'll stay around a little bit while longer. We'll speak boldly. We'll talk about the Lord. And God does some amazing miracles through him. And you have to think he was praying, God, please open the door into the souls of some of these people to save them. But what's interesting is, as I noted earlier, this is also a wisdom issue. Because at some point, it's time to go. And this is the third point. When to flee opposition. Because Paul and Barnabas decide to go. And there are some people who say, listen, you must face every persecution. And there are some people who say, ah, you don't need to face any persecution. And they say to me, what do you think? And I say, well, I think it depends on the circumstance. And that's frustrating to some who want clear answers and always want neat categories. But listen, the Bible's clear, and the principles in the Bible are very clear. Unfortunately, the situations are not always clear. That's why navigating ministry takes great wisdom. That's why sometimes, right, the answer to you in your circumstance and your situation is different than the answer to you in a very similar situation. Because you're talking about people, you're talking about circumstances. There's so many variables that need to be weighed and prayed through and considered and see what the text says. But Jesus brings this up too. And so Paul and Barnabas indeed decide to flee. Verse 4, but when the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews and some the apostles, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, they finally got it. They finally got the rulers of the city. And when an attempt was made to mistreat them and to stone them, Paul and Barnabas, they learn of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. Now let's peel back the layers of what's going on. Paul and Barnabas are called to a ministry. Right? Their ministry is missionaries. They're not actually called just to this one region. They were called to go and plant churches. And so they're traveling from city to city, region to region, and they are preaching the gospel and planting churches. Right? There is a church that has been established here in Iconium, and they have raised up elders, as according to verse 23. And so Paul and Barnabas' ministry here, by definition, is not necessarily to be the pastor of the Iconium church. Right? Let's put it in today's context. That's not his job. His job is to plant churches and move. So at some point, Paul and Barnabas had to move on to the next place anyway. Right? Second, the church is not in any danger. Notice that they're not opposing the church. They're opposing Paul and Barnabas. They have elders in the church. And so when they leave, they're not leaving the church in danger. They're actually, their departure will actually probably settle things down a little bit for the church. And the third point was, in their assessment, now was not the time to die because they had a ministry to participate in and they had to keep moving. And this is a wisdom issue. And if you go back to Luke chapter 9, you will even see that Paul, or that Luke, teaches this to his disciples. Theophilus, who has read Luke, probably remembers this teaching as well. Remember, Luke and Acts is written to the same individual. And in Luke 9, he tells about the teaching from Jesus. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And this is the same situation that happened in Matthew 10. So he's sending out the disciples to teach them about ministry. And he gives them the power to cure diseases and over demons. But they are also preaching the gospel. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Well, later, before he's ascended into heaven, he actually tells them to take a sword and to equip themselves for the journey. Right? So in other words, this is a short enough journey. You're going to go out on this short journey. You're going to come back and we're going to talk about it. But later, the journey is going to be longer and more extensive. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Right? And the idea here is that when they came to a house who receives them, this is a house that receives not only them, but their message. In verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everybody. And that poor part there of shake the dust off your feet. There is an element in ministry when ministering to people that they have rejected the message. They have rejected the word of God. They have turned down everything you've had to say about the gospel. At some point, it is time to dust your feet off and to move on. I love unbelievers. And it is my conviction that I will be friends with every unbeliever I know until they tell me it's time for you to go somewhere else. That's, in my opinion, when they're kicking the dust off their feet. That's on a personal level. But when someone is to the point of hating the gospel so much that they want to kill you over it, that is time to dust your feet off and to move on. In Matthew, Jesus talks about do not cast your pearl before swine. And there comes a point where someone hates the gospel message so much that they're violent in response to it. That's the time not to continue to preach the gospel to them. Which always begs the question, some of you always will ask, well, then what do you do with that person? Because certainly I do know some people like that in my life. So just pastorally advice, you may have a different plan and I'm open to it. My response to those kind of people is just to be there and to love them. To show them that I actually care about them. That I don't love them because what they do and don't believe. I love them because they're a human being made in the image of God. And to be by their side when I have the opportunity, when I'm there to invest in them, right? So they know I'm a pastor, they know I'm a preacher boy, and I don't say anything about it. I just, hey, how's life going with you? What's going on in your life? Oh, those are interesting. What do you care about? I care about people. We love people. And if someone's violent towards the gospel, hey, I'll talk about something else. But when I go home and I'm in my closet and I'm praying, Lord God, please bring them to a point to where we can have this conversation. But here in Paul's ministry, this violence, they discerned it was time to move on. It was time to dust their feet off. It was time to go to another village. And when it's time to dust the feet off with somebody, and when it's time to stay and to speak boldly and to be resolved, that's a wisdom issue. And listen, if you're not sure which way to go, I promise you, you can be patient in both. This is the beauty of God's church. That you have brothers and sisters in here that will help you think through the right decision as well. And if you don't know what decision to make, call me. Text me. We will talk about it. Right? In Paul's ministry, it was time to move on at this point. They're going to later catch up with him and they're going to stone him. Paul, I don't think, was afraid of the stoning. I mean, I don't know anybody that was like, well, I'm looking forward to this today. So I'm not going to say he wasn't thrilled about it, right? Or he wasn't going, wow, this is going to be an exciting day. They're going to stone me. But it also does show that we don't have to foolishly enter into harm's way when we don't need to. And at this point, he didn't need to enter into foolishly harm's way. And so as we start to unpack and look at opposition that the church faces, right? It's the first one we see this story where the world will rise up in arms against the church. The second one next week will be more interesting because the opposition here is the temptation to view myself more highly than I ought to. And that will come before Paul and Barnabas. And then later we'll come back to Antioch and Iconium where they will be stoned and dragged out of the city. But I love their response. They get up and they go back into the city and they keep preaching the word. The resolve from Paul is amazing. And hopefully what we are being reminded of here in our own life is the need to not let opposition detract you. Right? But instead to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10. Right? To be wise in the things of this world, but to be innocent as doves in the way that we love one another and show one another charity. And this is the call to us to have convictions, to know God's word, to make sure, as Gino preached last week, that God's priorities about the kingdom are top. And to make sure that we are following Christ and living for him. And to trust God's word is right, and to fear him, and to know that we follow him, and to know that his hand is upon us. And that, listen, if to live is Christ and to die is gain, if all they can do to me is take my body, sweet. There is going to be Christ in heaven, and that is going to be awesome. There's also going to be good coffee, but I promise you that Christ is better. I can't wait to sit at the banquet table with Jesus Christ and to raise the glass and to cheers, right? And to drink the wine with Christ around the table and to fellowship with him. And to not have prayers of repentance, to not talk to him about repentance anymore, but instead just to magnify and glorify him and worship him and thank him and to praise him and to know that my friend and my Savior, I see him face to face. Father in heaven, you are good. You are amazing, Lord. And Father, thank you for warning us that ministry is not always a rosy scene, but that sometimes, Lord, opposition comes. And thank you for reminding us of the need to have resolve and convictions about what you have called us to do. And help us, Lord, to be a church, one, always growing in our knowledge of the ministry, always, two, find hope and joy in your Son, to rest in the gospel, to not look to our works as a means of salvation or earning salvation, but to rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know that your grace is sufficient and that thorns in the flesh may come, but your grace is sufficient. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. And we look forward to today, Lord, for today we live as Christ. And if we die, Lord, it is gain. We love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray.